For those big kids that remain with us, please turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, if you have your Bible, turn there. Look in the table of contents if you need to. I remember these four little letters by Paul in the back of my Bible by thinking of General Electric Power Company. General Electric Power Company of Galatians. Y'all help me. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Yes, yes. So find those little books and find Philippians. That's where we're going to be. And for those of you who haven't been with us, this little book of Philippians, we only have a couple more weeks in it, but we're studying God's Word as He wrote it, right, going right through the letter. And this is a letter that was written to the church in Philippi, Greece, in 62 AD. So this is a real letter written to a church like our church that would probably be read before the church when it was received from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is locked up. He's under house arrest in Rome, maybe awaiting a sentence of death. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And he's writing to this church so that they can really have maturity in their faith and have joy in their relationship with Christ. He wants them to know joy. He wants them to have a joy that surpasses their circumstances. I mean, this is a guy that's in prison. He doesn't have great circumstances. Who knows what's going to happen to him next, but he's able to have joy because he has joy in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that's what we're talking about in this book. And we've talked about a couple weeks ago, about how we become a Christian. Do you guys remember that? We talked about Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We come to God in faith, trusting in Jesus and what He's done for us. Plus nothing, minus nothing. If you add something to what Jesus has done, you lose the good news of the gospel. Okay, and then we talked about our need for endurance in the Christian life. And Paul tells us to press on, to strive. That the Christian life, once we come to know Jesus, is not a Jesus take the wheel. You know that song? Jesus take the wheel. Now it's going to be in your mind all throughout the service. Jesus take the wheel, or let go and let God. Certainly there's some truth to that little saying, but it's a striving. It's a race of endurance. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a 5K. It's a marathon of faith. And we've got to press on at every moment, press on in our Christian life. And then Paul, this Sunday, in this text, is getting really practical and nitty-gritty, and we're going to talk about joy in everyday life. You know, what about tomorrow, Dan? You know, what about Monday morning? What about joy on Monday morning? So he mentions a bunch of different things, and I'm going to kind of try to make it easy, but there's a bunch of different things he talks about in there. How to have joy in everyday life. And, you know, I'll tell you this. I was at a conference one time, and there was this pastor. His name is Paul Tripp. And Paul Tripp was speaking at this conference. He's a pastor. He's a counselor. I don't know which one comes first, but he said something that kind of rocked me. He said, you know, most of us, we don't take our words, we don't take a lot of our actions seriously because they live in these little mundane places in our lives, right? Just a little comment here, comment there. The conversation I had with my wife before I left the house. Little argument I'm having with this person at church. This or that. I mean, they're just little mundane things. And he says, you know, a lot of times we don't take those things seriously because they're mundane. But he says, really, that's where you live. You live in the mundane. You know, most of us will not have lives that are important enough for someone to write a biography about us. I will not. No one will write about me. You will not turn on the television and see a special that says, based on a true story, the story of Dan Ellis's life. It probably won't happen, you know? It's not that I don't want to make a difference in the world. It's not that I'm, you know, striving to do something great. But let's just face it, guys. Most of our life is lived in the mundane. And he said this statement that day in that conference that really struck me. He says, if God doesn't rule your mundane, then he doesn't rule you, because that's where you live. So that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the mundane. We're talking about being stressed out and being anxious. What do we do with our anxiety? There's reorganization in your workplace. We're talking about how to deal with that person that you pass at church and you try to avoid them in the hallway. You see them coming and you take another route. He's going to talk about our thought life and what we think about, that God really cares about what we think about. He's going to take up all these things. He's going to talk about the mundane things of life. And so with that short introduction, let's look at Philippians. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1, okay? And it says 3 up there. That's a typo. You know, your pastor makes mistakes. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray today. Father in heaven, we come to this passage of your word, and we believe that your word is inspired, that you inspired men to write these words, and such that it is the very word of God. And we ask that we would be given the ability to pay attention today. Lord, we watch a lot of television, and it's very exciting, and sometimes we come to this time of preaching, and it may not be as exciting. But Lord, your word is powerful, and it has something to teach us. And we know, Lord, that you want to teach us how to be an everyday Christian, not just a Sunday Christian. And Lord, you have a word for our Monday mornings. And I do lift up fathers to you, ask that you give them strength in their calling, Lord. It's hard to be a man in a world where men are passive and afraid, where men don't stand up, where men don't take charge, where men send women to do things that are hard that they're not willing to do. Lord, help the men that are here to be men, to be strong and courageous, Lord, even at times that they're unsure about how or what they should be doing, Lord. Men that are willing to take initiative and stand up and say, I'll try. I'll do my best. I'll stand in the gap. Let us have men like this at Rileyville. And because our families need them, and our country needs them, this valley needs them. And we just thank you that you, as has been sung, are a father to us. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, what I want to do today is I want to give you three resolutions. And you know, resolutions are typically for January 1st, right? You know, the New Year resolutions, but I'm going to give you some mid-year resolutions. I hope that's okay with you. So I want to give you three resolutions to have joy in your everyday life. Three resolutions for joy. And here's the first one, okay? The first resolution is this. Resolved You have a place to take notes, so you can write this down. Resolved to strive for unity in my church. Resolved to strive for unity in my church. Where do you get that, Dan? Well, I get that in verses 2 and 3. It says that there's these two ladies in the church, Yudia, I'm going to call her Yodi, and Syndiki, call her Cindy. Yodi and Cindy. So Yodi and Cindy are upset with each other in the church, okay? And what Paul says here is he entreats this person, true companion, whoever that is, or maybe you have a different translation there, but true companion to help these women to agree in the Lord. And so so there's a problem in the church in Philippi. Interesting. And apparently this problem, maybe it started as like a private disagreement, but like many disagreements, it's gone public. And everybody knows about it. And Paul's like in another country and he knows about it. And he's writing to, tell the church, hey, you should deal with this problem that exists in your church. And the problem is nobody is dealing with it, and that's why he's having to say something. And it's crazy here that Paul calls them out by name. Yodi and Cindy, he calls them out by name. I mean, can you imagine if in the church this morning I said, we got an issue in our church. Let me just tell you who their names are. This person and this person, they're having an argument. These two men or these two women, we got to do something about this. Would you guys help those people deal with that problem? Can you imagine if that happened? Oh, you guys would be freaked out. You wouldn't know how to deal with that. You know, and Paul doesn't do this often in the letters. I mean, if you look at the times that he does do this, it's like when there's heresy in the church. He's like calling somebody under the table. He's like, this person's a heretic. Don't associate with this person. And so why does he do it here? Well, I don't think that he has a low view of these people. Actually, if you read these verses, he has a very high view of these ladies. They've labored with him in the gospel ministry. He has a very high view of them. But what he's trying to tell us here by singling them out is saying unity in the church is a big deal. It is a really big deal. It's a really big deal. Our witness is at stake. The gospel is at stake because of our unity or lack thereof in the church. Disunity is a big deal. And sometimes we see it, you know, you see it in the church and you say, oh, they got a problem. Yeah, they got a problem. You don't want to mess with her. You know, you don't want to get on his bad side, you know. And you just kind of look at it from a distance. You say, oh, that's a real bad thing. But you don't deal with it. And what Paul is saying is that, no, it's a church body issue. And so the church body needs to deal with this issue together. And as I pointed out, he says, you know, true companion, which literally means yoke fellow. If you'd like to call me that, you know, that's fine. Yoke fellow, we're fellow yoke fellows. You know, we're yoked together in the gospel ministry together. We're workers together. As Paul says in another place, striving arm in arm. So I don't know who he's talking about. Maybe he's talking about Luke. Maybe he's talking about this guy Epaphroditus we've already talked about. Maybe he's talking to the pastor. We don't know who he's talking about. But he's telling that person to help these women. And here's what I want to do. I want to give you and this is just for me, so it may not be that great, but I want to give you five things you can do, a way to respond to conflict, okay? How do you respond to conflict in the church? These five things, and you may want to write them down. I think they're worthwhile. Number one, some of this comes from this text. Choose to think the best. Okay, there's a conflict. There's an issue. Choose to think the best. I mean, look what Paul says in this text. I mean, these are women who have labored with me, side by side with me in the gospel ministry. What else does he say? He says, these people's name is written in the book of life. Do you know that God has a book with every person's name in it who belongs to him? Read the book of Revelation. You will see that that exists. And Paul mentions it here. There's this book where everyone who belongs to him, they're written in the book. He says, these ladies, their name's in the book. These aren't just like somebody that you pass on the street. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we should do when we have a conflict is we should think the best of them. Consider that the person that you're at odds with is a brother and sister in Christ. They are an image bearer of God, and God has put His Holy Spirit in them to lead them. Think the best. Number two, choose your battles. Choose your battles. You know, every hill is not worth dying on, right? Have you heard that many times, I'm sure. Is it a hill worth dying on? You really need to decide that before you get into battle. Ask this question: is God's glory at stake? Is God's glory at stake? Is some kind of like doctrine or essential teaching of the church at stake? Or is your preferences and your pride at stake? God's glory or your preferences and pride? Which one is it? If it's God's glory, it may be a battle worth having. If it's your preferences and pride, you may want to let this one go. You know, is it an open-handed or a closed-handed issue? You know, we have a doctrinal statement at this church. And on our doctrinal statement, we have many closed-handed issues. They're closed-handed. So you try to pull them out, and I'm like, nope, you can't get them out. These are closed-handed issues. Well, there's many other issues that are open-handed issues. You can believe what you want about those things. And Christians disagree about those things, and we should disagree in love about those things. Is it an open-handed or a closed-handed issue? You know, in Proverbs 19:11, it says, it is a man or a woman's glory to overlook an offense. It is a good thing if you can overlook an offense. Number three, choose to take initiative. When you have beef with someone, you have a disagreement, an argument, choose to take initiative. When you know somebody is grieved by something that you've done, you know, many of us just say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not going to go and talk to them. Well, why not? Like, if they're your brother and sister in Christ, if you have resolved to have unity in your church, why not go to them? Why not be the first one to take initiative? Take initiative. Number four, choose to listen first. You know, the book of James says, be slow to speak and quick to listen. He says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Seek to understand before being understood. Didn't your mama tell you, you have two ears, right? And one mouth, and so we should listen twice as much as we talk. Right? Did you ever hear that? I know I did. Maybe I talk too much. So listen twice as much as you talk. Choose to listen first. Honestly, truly listening to somebody when you have a disagreement with them is tremendously disarming. It's tremendously disarming in that conversation. The last one, choose to own your part and seek reconciliation. Choose to own your part and seek reconciliation. As a pastor, I get many parties that have disagreements that I get to talk to about them. And I say get to, you know, it's part of the ministry of the church. And what I find over and over is both parties are saying the same thing. You know what they're saying? I didn't do anything wrong. That's tremendously unhelpful. I didn't do anything wrong. When the fact of the matter is, in every situation, I have not been a part of a situation that this is not the case. Each person has something they can own. They have some way that they've said something that they shouldn't have said. They have some little part of the pie to own. Maybe that person has 90% and you have 10%. You know what God wants you to do? Own the 10%. Own your 10%. Like, own all of it. I mean, for crying out loud, what are you afraid of? You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, when you own the 10%, you just say, I'm a sinner. And Christ must be a really great Savior to save people like me. You know what happens when you don't own your 10%? You don't grow. You don't grow at all. It's really sad. It's like the people that go to the gym. They go to the gym and I'm not thinking of any particular situation, but you go to the gym and you sit down and read a book. Or you sit on the bench, you know, where you're supposed to be lifting weights, and you pull out your smartphone and you just kind of look at it for about an hour. And you go, whew, feels good. And we'll get on out of here. You don't grow because you didn't lift the weight. You know, you didn't own your part. So you don't grow. And it's really unfortunate. But, you know, in the goal, seek reconciliation. That's the goal, right? That we're reconciled with people. Not everybody has to be your best friend. That's totally fine. But we can be reconciled to each other. And here's the point of all this, really. Listen to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites people that are worlds apart. It just does. That's what it's meant to do. It unites us to God. There's this beef. There's this issue with God. And then in the church, it unites us to each other. I mean, the people that I'm looking at right now, you guys are very different. You guys are very different. You have different backgrounds. Some of you are blue collar. Some of you are white collar. You have different upbringings. You had different parenting structures. You have different situations right now. You're very different. And the church is a people that are very different that come together. They're united under the banner of the cross. And they come together in unity. And I just want to say this. I'm speaking to you guys. Let's be that kind of church where people can be different and come together. Because that is a great testimony to this valley. That is a great testimony to a watching world. And they are watching. And this isn't in my notes, but you know, if you look at most of the New Testament, and you kind of expect that it would be about, hey, you Christians in churches, go get busy, go get doing something. Go on a mission trip to South Dakota, get really busy. But actually, what the apostles write to of the churches over and over is, you guys aren't unified. You guys don't look like a church, and you don't have a witness. You're not shining very brightly, because the church is supposed to mirror God's character. It's supposed to show off the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we're unified, we do that in a beautiful way. We really do. So let's be that kind of church. Number two, resolved to pray each time I'm anxious. Resolved to pray each time I'm anxious. Look in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen to this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing verse. Some of these things sound familiar to you. Even if you're not very familiar with the Bible, you've heard this. The peace that passes all understanding. What is Paul trying to get at? Are any of you, do you ever get anxious? Do you guys ever get anxious? I get anxious. I can't eat sometimes because I'm so anxious. Are you like that? Or are you one of those people that eats a lot when you're anxious? I don't know. Some of us eat. Some of us don't eat. I don't eat. So anyway, 20% of adults have been diagnosed with some kind, and there are many types of anxiety disorders. That's 1 in 5, you know, and that doesn't even take into consideration, you know, the various kinds of anxiety that we all deal with on a daily basis. That's kind of undiagnosed in a sense. And if you go to the next slide, you know, here's what anxiety is. Anxiety is worry, unease, nervousness. Typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. Here's the point. We get anxious because we're not God, okay? We're finite people. We're not God. We don't know what the future holds, you know? We don't know what the future holds, and even if we do know what the future holds, we don't feel like we have the intelligence. We don't feel like we have the strength. We don't feel like we have the confidence to deal with it. So we get anxious about things. What do you get anxious about? You know, anxious about finding a job, providing for our families, success in our career, ministry success, being a good dad or a mom, trying to get pregnant, the uncertainties of pregnancy. financial difficulty? Will we be able to get through this month? What about my Social Security and what I've been saving for retirement? Is it going to be enough? I mean, it's looking close. Wayward kids, our health. That's a big one, isn't it? Loved ones, a family member's salvation. The better question is, what don't we get anxious about, right? That's a better question. What don't we get anxious about? You know, Billy Graham, I heard him once say, he said, in the generations past had callous hands from hard work, but we have now furrowed brows from much anxiety. Now, we're a very anxious people. And we worry because we're not God. We worry because we don't know what the future holds or we're not smart enough, wise enough to deal with it. And in this verse, what Paul says is there's three commands. There's three imperatives if you took an English class. Three imperatives, commands. Number one is rejoice in Jesus. Two is stop being anxious. And three is pray with thankfulness. So rejoice, stop being anxious, and pray. That's what Paul says to us anxious people. And I do want to say this, you know, a lot of people... And I have many friends like this, you know, they struggle with anxiety and they take medication for it. And you know what? I think that's okay. So in what I'm saying here, I'm not negating that. I think that sometimes it is okay. We are a complex people. We are embodied souls. We have a body. We have a soul. Okay. Some issues are body issues. And some people take medication for body issues. Many problems that we have are spiritual issues. They deal with our soul. And I think that is what Paul is addressing here. He's talking about our soul. And it actually affects our body. It really does. There's a connection. And so I just want to say that to those of you who would think that I was coming against you for taking medication. But what the psalmist says in 103, Psalm 103, the psalmist addresses himself. He addresses himself. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Paul says in this verse, he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to make God our boast. We are to make our joy, we are to put our joy in God and not in our circumstances and not in other things. The psalmist goes on to say, and forget not his benefits. All his benefits, all the things that he's done for you in your life. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old preacher, in his books on spiritual depression, he says this, don't you realize that most of your misery in your life is caused because you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? It's true. We just listen to ourselves. We just kind of go with the flow. Instead, we should be talking to ourselves like the psalmist, that he just takes his soul in his hand and he says, soul, hope in God, bless the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. You know what I do when I get anxious? And I do get anxious. Lindsay can attest to that. She can attest that I get anxious sometimes. What do I do when I get anxious? I found that the most helpful thing to do when I get anxious is to speak to myself. To try to find my joy in the Lord. And what I do is I try to think about what God has done for me. I look in my past and I look and say, God has brought me through many things. He's brought me a long way. And at every step in the journey, he's given me grace. What would make me think that at this step, at this thing that I'm anxious about right now, that he won't give me more grace? His past grace, I look to his past grace to put my hope in his future grace. He has future grace for you. His future grace for you. Don't forget that. And it says that I need to choose to reject my anxiety. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. I choose to reject my anxiety. And instead I pray. I take it to the only one that can do something about it. I'm anxious because I'm not God. So I talk to God about my anxiety, about the things I'm anxious about. And I do it in the moment that I'm anxious. And I need to do it regularly. At some point in the day. Some people call that a quiet time. And what does it say in verse 7? It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The peace of God. God has a peace that he can bring you by his Holy Spirit in those moments. In 2 Kings chapter 6, have you ever heard of the prophet Elisha, right? You got Elijah and Elisha, and sometimes we get confused. I do, at least. Elisha came after Elijah, and so there's this instance where the armies of Syria are coming against Elisha. They're trying to find him, and they've surrounded this little town called Dothan, or Dothan. And they've come around the city, and Elisha has this sidekick, and his name is Gehazi, all right? It's kind of a cool name. It's trending right now. Gehazi. So Gehazi is with him. And Gehazi is a young man. He's very anxious. He sees the armies out there, and he's just really anxious about it. And he says, Elisha, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? And Elisha says to him, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the guy was like, sure they are. And Elisha prays to God, and he says, God, would you open his eyes? Would you open his eyes that he could see? And it says that God opened his eyes, and he saw on the mountaintops chariots of fire and angels surrounding the mountaintops. Pray when you're anxious. And it says in God's word that the peace of God, what does it say? It will guard your heart. It will garrison your heart. It will surround your heart and your mind. God's peace that only he brings. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Quick illustration before we go on to the next point. You know, there's a missionary, his name is Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China in the late 1800s. And I was reading about him a little this week, and I've tried to read his biography, but it's so long, I can't get through it. But he's credited for the idea that if you're a missionary, you should dress like the people you're trying to reach. You should learn their language. You should get into their culture and to try to reach them. And people in those days were trying to reach China, but they were trying to reach the coastline of China. And more westernized areas of China. But he had this passion to go inland China because he says there's millions upon millions of people that don't know Jesus in the middle of China. And he says, we've got to do the hard work to bring the gospel to them. So he was just so passionate about it. And he decided that, you know, he wasn't going to ask for money from anybody. And it's amazing that God supported his ministry. And through his ministry, even after he died, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people that came to know Christ through this ministry of Hudson Taylor's. And as you read these biographies, you know, you realize the man, you know, he did ministry with a shoestring and a prayer, so to speak. He didn't have much. He was a man that actually struggled with depression. He just struggled with a lot of anxiety and discouragement. And his kids did something for him. I mean, I can't think of a better Father's Day gift, but they wrote a little book to others to read about their daddy to say what made him tick. Like, what made the guy tick? What made him do the things that he did? And I just want to read this little, it's the very end of the book. It's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And this is the secret. You don't have to read the book. It's right here at the end. It's a long quote. I apologize for that. But it says this. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study. But he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies, those are servants, by the way, and travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck. And see the flicker of a candlelight, which told them that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over his little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure, time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. His kids said, "That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all that they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice." Wow. If my kids would say that about me one day, maybe not 2 to 4 a.m., right? But if they would say their dad, they saw their dad in God's word and praying, then that was the secret. That was his secret. I would love for my kids to say that about me. One last thing that Hudson Taylor said, he was talking about prayer and being spending time in God's word, and he says this. He says, "Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be preoccupied with that, even if it's only rearranging a window blind." Isn't that true? God will always find you something to do because we're anxious people, right? We always got to be doing something. God wants us to sit still and pray. Number three, and lastly, resolved to set my mind on holy things. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Look what it says in verse 8. Think about true things, not false things. Think about noble things, not base or immoral things. Think about what is right, not dwelling on what's wrong. Think about what's pure, not what's sleazy. Think about lovely things, not disgusting things. Think about admirable things, not despicable things. This is really interesting. God cares about what we think. Man, he cares about what we think. I mean, because if we think about it, if God doesn't rule our thought life, right, then he doesn't rule us. Because it belongs to the mundane things of life. First of all, you got to remember that he knows your thoughts. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and lay bare before the eyes of him before whom we have to give an account." Whew. You can't hide anything from his sight. And here's the point, I think, why Paul mentions this. Listen to me for a second. This is why Paul mentions this, because the mind affects the heart and it affects the actions, doesn't it? And for some of you, I believe that, I don't know you, but I just have to think this is the case, that you feel like your life is a mess and you've made one stupid decision after another and you can't find up from down, you can't find your rear end with both hands, and you can't figure out why that is the case. And the fact of the matter is, because maybe you've been dealing with your actions and you should have started with your thinking. Because our thinking works its way to our actions, doesn't it? It directly affects our actions. You know, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, this is on your screen here, says this: "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Did any of you, when you were in school, see one of those slide projectors? You ever seen one of those? I'm just curious. How many of you saw a slide projector? Yes. I don't know if they use those slide projectors anymore, but remember they would sit you down on the ground. I remember being in an art class, and I was sitting on the ground, and the slide projector would come out and make a noise. It's a terrible thing to do to a kid, to lay him on the ground in the dark, and then to have what's really essentially a noisemaker in the background with this soothing white noise. I mean, I fell asleep in that art class because of that. But the slide projector, it has these little slides, and you drop them into the carousel. You remember it? And the carousel turns, and it can produce one picture at a time. It's not so fancy as these TVs, which it could show us a movie or a video, and it's constantly moving. It can show one picture at a time. And let me tell you, your brain, it is very intelligent and smart, but really, you can only set your mind on one thing. It's like a slide projector. Your brain is like a slide projector. And in order to take it off that one thing that you have it set on, You must change the slide. You must press the button, you hear the click, you advance the carousel, and you see something else. It's the principle of replacement. It's what Paul talks about in Romans, is what he's talking about here. It's, you know, you have to renew your mind. You have to choose to set your mind on something else. And really, this is an ongoing thing in life. It really never stops. It's really a battle that we have to fight. I want to give you another scripture. Just write it down because it's not going to be on your screen, but it's so important. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And it says, "And we take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is warfare language. You take them captive. You got to take the thoughts captive. And every moment you're trying to take your thoughts and take them captive. One by one, take what is false and replace it with what is true. Take what is sleazy and replace it with what is pure. Every thought taken captive. You know, King David, any of you familiar with King David in the Old Testament, the man that's after God's own heart, the greatest king Israel ever had, King David, you know, he had this great sin with Bathsheba. And it's one of the most terrible things. You can't believe King David did it, but he had an affair with a man's wife, and the man, you know, he was one of David's 30 mighty men. If you look in the Old Testament, David's mighty men are like his best soldiers, man. The best of the best, like his green berets, his mighty men. And he has an affair with one of their wives. The man's name was Uriah. The woman's name was Bathsheba. And you know what? David's sin didn't begin with an impure act. It began with an impure thought. It says that one day he was up on his rooftop and he was looking and he saw a woman bathing. And he chose not to look away. He chose not to replace that thought and change the carousel, move it along. But he chose to look at it. And then he told somebody, go get that woman for me. And he has an affair. The great King David, he has an affair. You know why? Because David had a peacetime mindset. It says in the scripture, all the other soldiers are out at war. They're all fighting. They're all fighting hard. And David is at home lounging on his couch. It says that. If you go read it in the story, it says, David got off his couch. Literally, he got off his couch and he went to check out babes on the roof. That's what it says. He got off his couch because he had a peacetime mindset. He didn't have a warrior's mindset. And he writes after his sin, just so you know, it's about his mind. He says, after his sin, he writes Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Know my thoughts, know my heart. Because he knows that's where it starts. He knows that's where the deception begins. David knew that the battle was won or it was lost in the mind. And I tell you, you know, it's Father's Day today. And many of you dads are strong dads. I mean, every kid, what's the conversation you have as a kid? My dad can beat up your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. And you know what? All dads, we want to be strong dads. You know, I have two children now. I had a boy first. And the first thing that I wanted to do, you know, you got to do all the head control with the baby. You know, you got to be careful with the neck, you know, and everything. I just couldn't wait until he got enough neck control that I could body slam him, you know. That's the first. I just wanted to body slam, you know. I wanted to roughhouse with. And then you have a little girl, and it's a different emotion, isn't it? You have the little girl, and what do you want to do? You want to protect her, right? You want to body slam somebody else. You want to clean your guns. You want to work on your marksmanship skills. We want to be strong dads. We want to be strong dads for our kids. But I would encourage you dads, Be a strong dad right here with your mind. You want to be a warrior dad? You want to be a tough dad? Do the battle of the mind, because that's the real battle. Do the battle of the mind. Do it for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his name. Do the battle of the mind for the sake of your children. Do the battle of the mind for the sake of your wife, for your grandkids. Be a strong dad. Be a strong dad. Thoughts lead to feelings. They lead to action, don't they? So I just encourage you guys, I encourage you as we close with these resolutions. We want to resolve what to have. We want to have unity in our church. We really do. It's so important. We want to have unity in our church. We're a testimony to the valley around us of how great our God is and how the gospel can reconcile us. We want to take all of our anxiety and we want to pray. We won't want to be anxious people as far as we can tell. We want to give it to God. Give our anxiety to him. And then we want to do the battle of the mind. We want to set our mind on holy things. This is everyday Christian living. And we're going to close, but this is what the world needs. They need some everyday Christians, don't they? Not just the Sunday Christians. The Christians that come to church every Sunday. And it's really hard, isn't it? It's hard to be a Christian throughout the week. It takes some thinking about what you're doing, living circumspectly. But we need everyday Christians. I can remember when I first became a Christian. I was 17 years old, and I can remember going to camps. You know, I remember I became a Christian, and I went to one of these camps, like our youth is at right now. I went to a camp, and I had a group of hellions as my youth group. I mean, they were just, they had a reputation at the camp. I mean, it was bad. And we would hear at the camp, trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord, your King, and your Savior. And I would see all these people. They would come and they would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then on the bus ride home, I couldn't even tell you the things that happened. I literally couldn't tell you. Right now, the things that happen on the bus ride home. And so I saw this like massive disconnect. And I do think the world sees a massive disconnect, don't they? And what the world needs, and if we're going to be a church, you know, our mission here is to make disciples. If we're going to be a church that makes disciples, we have to first be a church of the witness, don't we? We have to be a church of the witness. And you know what? We're not perfect people. Just cast that away, okay? You're not going to be perfect. But we can be repenting people. People at every turn that say, Jesus is Lord, I was wrong, and I'm going to change. And that's the kind of people that we need to be in this church. And that's the kind of testimony we need to have before this valley, before the world. Let's pray.